to Galatians chapter 4, and without any apology we go over some of the truths we have tried to deal with already, and without any apology we acknowledge that there will be some verses and some sections of this passage that we will not be able to understand. We address ourselves to the passage in this way. We cannot emphasize too often or too strongly that salvation and all that we mean by salvation, its beginning, its confirmation, its assurance, its outworking, and its consummation, salvation is the work of God's free and sovereign grace. Oh, you say, preacher, you've told us that umpteen times. Well, I'm telling you it again, because it's something that we forget so soon. And in forgetting it, we get ourselves into all sorts of depressing difficulties which could easily have been avoided if we simply remembered that salvation, all that we mean by the word, salvation is something that God does. You don't do it, I don't do it. Salvation is something that God does for sinners in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is something that God gives to sinners. You can't earn it, you can't work for it, you can't pay for it. Salvation is something that God gives to sinners in Jesus Christ, his Son. And because salvation is God's doing, then salvation is perfect in every respect. And if you think otherwise, then you accuse God of being incompetent, which is a doctrinal position that is simply not tenable. Because it is God's doing, salvation is perfect in every aspect. It is not in any sense defective, and it cannot be reversed by men or by devils. Now, I find this tremendously comforting. No matter what the devil yet succeeds in doing to me, there is one thing he cannot do. He cannot reverse or cancel out or undo or even qualify the salvation that God has given to me in Jesus Christ. And this is something that gives me a particular disposition with regard to the business of Christian life and Christian service and all the mixed and many experiences that may come to me in the course of the remaining years of my life. The salvation that God works for us and gives to us sovereignly in his Son, Jesus Christ, is a secure salvation. You remember the other Sunday evening we looked at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, speaking about Christ, who has secured for us eternal redemption. I used to hear this kind of command when I was a seaman in the Navy during the war on a massive 10, 12,000 ton cruiser. The order of the captain was to secure ship. And he stood there in the bridge and he watched until the ship was secured. Then he would go and sleep. Christ secured for us eternal redemption. Now, the glory of the gospel is just this, and we've been singing about it. God in his Son, Jesus Christ, comes down. He wasn't invited, he came down. At the right time, so says Paul, when the time had fully come, God in his Son Jesus Christ came down to redeem a people for his own possession. Now it is the sovereign act of God, but we must never think of it in mechanical or non-personal terms, because this glorious sovereign salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ is always in Scripture set in the context of the proclamation of the gospel. It's not set in a philosophical or logical classroom at a university. It is set in the context of the proclamation of the gospel. And it is when the message of the cross is preached that men and women hear it in faith. And the gospel becomes the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And the issue is this great salvation that we are talking about. Oh, I know that what we are saying tonight in many ways involves all that we mean by predestination and eternal election and the fact that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and having chosen us for his sons, he brings us to salvation, and he gives us the Spirit of his Son, and he works out all the glory of his purpose in us and for us and through us to the praise of his name. But the whole thing is couched in the proclamation of the gospel. And this is why there must be the free offer of the gospel. Whosoever will, let him come. And this is why there must be the call to repentance and faith. Put it this way, my friend. Predestination doesn't work apart from repentance. And if predestination is the province of God, then repentance is yours and mine. And yet the grace of repentance, that's how it's spoken about in the apostolic preaching in the New Testament, the grace of repentance is also something that is given. And, says Scripture, it pleases God, through the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. And it is in this way that salvation emerges. And men and women in places like Galatia and Glasgow come to know and to experience God. And a great deal of the New Testament is concerned with explaining to people what salvation is. It is as if someone says, "Oh, I see it now. My chains have been broken, my eyes have been opened. Oh, I see it now. Salvation for me in Jesus Christ." And God says, "Oh, I'm so glad we've got started. Now, would you like me to tell you what this salvation really is?" "Oh, yes, please." And we've got the whole of the New Testament. To explain to people, to believing people, what salvation is. To explain to believing men and women, with or without religious background, what has happened to them in salvation. Explaining to believing men and women what salvation has brought to them. And explaining to believing men and women how to live out the life of salvation which is theirs in Jesus Christ. Those of you who were here last Sunday evening will recall that right at the very end of the sermon we tried to summarize things in this way, making a twofold statement. God has secured our salvation and our sonship in Jesus Christ, his Son. And secondly, God assures us of this salvation and confirms us in this salvation by his Spirit given to us. Look at the passage and take some verses here in this order. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods. But now, that's a very stark statement, and we'll say a little more about it in a moment or two. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, now that God has done this magnificent thing for you, which is salvation, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be once more? Verse 7, have you not grasped the fact that through God you are no longer a slave, either to the world, the flesh, or the devil? They have no business for you, no business with you anymore. There's that marvelous verse in Colossians about Christ has delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness. I remember last summer in a Bible study in North Wales, and I didn't want to take any part. I was enjoying the discussion Bible study, but at one point I felt something needed to be said, and I said, well, of course, Paul in Romans points out that inasmuch as we are believers, sin has no business with us anymore. And one lady sitting in front of me turned round so quickly I thought she was going to dislocate her neck. She said, that's interesting. I said, well, that's the gospel. Sin has no business with us anymore. Through God and this great salvation that he has given to us in Jesus Christ, you are no longer a slave, but a son. You're not a servant. You don't go in by the tradesman's entrance. You come in at the front door because you're a son. And if you're a son, then you are an heir of everything that God has. I suppose we all know a good lot these days about having to confess that we are pretty hard up. But spiritually speaking, we can never say that, because we are heirs of all that God has. Verse 6. And because you are sons. Oh, some people say, oh, but Mr. Fluke, it's not much sign in my life that I'm a son or a daughter of God. Well, that may very well be true. And if that's the case, then you should be thoroughly ashamed of yourselves. It's not a thing for Christians to have to say. Because you are sons, and in order that all that we mean by sonship might be worked out and demonstrated in your life and in your glorious individual personality, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Which Spirit, if you forgive the language, which Spirit has a one-track mind? My Father, my Father. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Father, Father. And we read these verses in these order in order that we might emphasize this point, that it is so important that we should recognize what we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. And also that we might notice very carefully how deliberately Paul centers this whole theme of salvation on God's activity. That's why we've been singing as well as reading about verse 4. When the time had fully come. Or when the right time had come. Or when the very moment planned for had come. forth his Son. We are dealing here with the culminating moment of a previously determined time. Right from the beginning, before time ever was, God knew the moment. He has never been uncertain. Nothing that he allowed or brought to pass down through the generations was insignificant. It was all contributing to the preparation of the appointed time. Now, this is something that has to be thought of in two ways. First of all, in general historical terms. And Paul, I'm sure, is emphasizing this to the church in Galatia. Something like 1,300 years had passed since the time of Moses and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And if that be roughly the time, then you have to add on 400 years to go back to Abraham, and we say that 1,700 years had passed since Abraham and God's promise of salvation. Now, 1,700 years is a long time, especially for such an impatient generation as ours. We don't only demand nowadays instant potato, we demand instant salvation. God doesn't work that way. God is a God who prepares. And down through these long centuries, God was working a work of preparation. Firstly, through the Hebrew religion, which had taught the generations that there was one God, creator and ruler of the universe, that this God's name was thrice holy and of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The Hebrew religion taught man, as no other religion has ever taught man, the fact and the reality and the terribleness of the sin of man and of the judgment of God and of the mercy of God. And these concepts were engraved into the minds of the generations of men in preparation for the hour, the time when Christ would come. And as it came nearer the appointed and prepared time, there operated among the generations all that we mean by Greek philosophy and Greek culture, not least in the realm of language, because the common Greek language was in general use and therefore made communication a very, very simple process which served the purpose of the gospel. One of the awful problems that missionaries have is that they've got to go and learn a new language. But when Christ came, and God wanted the message of the Christ who had come to go all over the world, he arranged that by and large, most people would understand common Greek. It was very wise of God, wasn't it? But Greek philosophy and Greek culture, wonderful though it was, and in spite of all its achievements, had simply led men to despair. Because by the time the fullness of the time had come, you find a Greek philosopher saying this: the best thing of all is not to be born, and the next best thing is to die. Isn't that awful despair? Think of the story in the Acts of the Apostles of Paul at Athens, the very center of Greek culture. What do you find? A statue to the unknown God. There must be somebody, they say, but we haven't a clue who he is or where he is or how to find him. And in that city, the prevailing atmosphere was not unlike that of our own generation in the world and in the church. There was an obsession with the cult of novelty. They spent their time wanting to hear some new thing. I suppose all you need nowadays to get a reasonable sized congregation is to do enough publicity that the man will preach his sermon hanging by a leg from one of the chandeliers. And you'll get people to come. Not saying it will be very helpful to them or to the man in the chandelier, but there it is. Listen, my friends, it worries me these days that there are so many folk who profess to be converted, who are spending all their time hopping from here, there, to everywhere, some new thing. Oh, not another service. Not another routine of these hymns and prayers and readings and sermons and then a benediction. Oh, something new, something different, something just kindle up a wee bit of fresh, just a change, you know, a bit as they used to say in the variety stages, a little of what you fancy does you good. You know, it keeps you going for a day or two until they come up with some new performance that will give you another kind of titivation. This is the situation in the world shortly before Christ came. This was the situation that Paul described, and he was thinking as well of the powers of evil that operate in that kind of situation, but he described it as a great door and effectual. The unknown. Oh, says Paul, I can tell you who he is, I can tell you all about him, I can tell you where to find him and how to find him and what he can do. You're on for some new. Oh, I can tell you of things that do not change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Oh, my friends, what an opportunity we've got in this jaded generation of ours to tell them of Jesus, mighty to save. And if there was the generation effect of the Hebrew religion and Greek culture, there was also all the power and the influence of Roman law and administration, which had established social justice and ease of travel and a very real measure of peace for the missionaries to go backwards and forwards over the whole of the then known world. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. I don't think we think nearly enough about the confidence of God. But this has also to be considered in personal terms when the fullness of the time was come. I come across people saying, and I've actually said it myself, not that that justifies it. I've heard people saying, oh, I wish I'd been converted sooner. Did God slip up somewhere? Have you a legitimate complaint against God that if he had only done his job a year earlier or 10 years earlier, things would have been so much better? I wish I'd been converted sooner. Why was it not so? Was it simply my sins that delayed things, or my stubbornness, or the fact that I had no opportunity to hear the gospel, or is there a deeper reason? Galatians chapter 1 verse 15. When he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me. He brought me to Jesus. We have the same kind of thing in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 4, where again it says, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You have it in many places in the scriptures. You have it in Isaiah 45, where God says, I girded you, though you didn't know me. Oh, says God, in your unconverted days, I was there. And nothing of all that happened to you had the slightest chance of thwarting or cancelling out my purpose of salvation for you. Oh, you say, preacher, in that case, all the things that happened to us must have been significant. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Preparation. God moves in a mysterious way, but never in a mistaken way. And when this time was fully come, God sent forth his Son. And as last week saw, this week we are not going into a sermon, a theological sermon on the person of Christ, but we have it here. God sent forth his Son. And this verse speaks about Christ, the pre-existent Son, Christ the incarnate Son, Christ the crucified Son, Christ glorified when his work was done and he returned to the Father's glory. Oh, we sang about it in that hymn of Wesley's, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. All that we mean by the God of eternity come down to the human context of time. Why? To redeem. Oh, what a word. To redeem those who were under the law. He came down to redeem by becoming one of us. Couldn't do it any other way. He came down to redeem by standing in for us in respect of life and of death. Is it a hymn that has these words, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I dare not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. He came and he lived for us, the life that we could never live. He died for us the death that we dare not ever die, the death of judgment and damnation. To redeem, that is, to bring us out from under the law and its curse into a new position, a new life, a new power, and a new relationship with God. And it is this newness that Paul speaks about in this passage in several different ways of contrast. First of all, in verse 3, when we were children, that is, before we reached the maturity of knowing Christ, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. We were in the mastery of another. People have said to me, you know, oh, Mr. Philip, I've never felt myself beholden to anybody. That's not the point. We were in mastery to another, whether we felt it or knew it or believed it or not. Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods. What does that mean? I think setting it into the context of the experience of the Galatians, it possibly refers to that kind of situation which we ourselves know about, that kind of situation of being introduced, as life proceeds, being introduced to things that are new and attractive and fascinating. Whether it be things of custom or tradition or fashion. I don't believe that fashion is neutral. I do not believe, for example, that the so-called unisex fashion is a neutral or a harmless thing at all. Anything that has the designed effect of qualifying or trying to extinguish differences that God has set in the very constitution of the universe is a thing that is not of God but is of evil. And I think there are many, many things in the world that we rather gullibly tend to think are innocent or neutral that are nothing of the sort. And the very fact that you say, that people say, oh, but everybody does it, brings it into suspicion. I find people in the courts of the church saying, but you see, we've got to keep pace with the times. That's nonsense. If the times are moving further and further and further away from God, should we try to keep pace with the times and get further and further away from God with them? Of course not. After my holidays, maybe not before your holidays or after, I am purposing that very soon we should start a new series of studies in all that we mean by spiritual warfare. I think it's time we were being reminded about the devil and the subtlety of his stratagems. And I think this is what Paul is speaking about here in verse 8. And these Galatians and ourselves being introduced to things that are new and fascinating. Let me mention some of the contemporary ones. The so-called Ouija boards. I've heard parents having a good laugh about children, not only in secondary school, but sometimes even in primary school, having fun with Ouija board. My friend, they're not fun. Don't think that for a moment. The occult. Oh, it's a fashion now. Read the adverts for cinemas and you'll see that the occult has become the in thing. In with whom? God? The devil? Astrology? And fortune telling? And Satanism? And fashions? Yes, of activity as well as of dress and moods and trends. My dear people, I believe that we are far more manipulated by what I would call group society than we think. Take just for example, and I don't want to annoy anybody by the examples, but take for example two very clear illustrations, that of trade unions and of party politics. You get involved with that in the wrong way and you become blind. And you become totally incapable of seeing any other point of view, and there is not such a thing as reasoning. Now, I've listened to it in radio and I've watched it in television. And the verse that comes drumming through my mind is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of men who do not believe. Did we mention the other Sunday evening Ephesians chapter 2 and the spirit of disobedience? Oh, my dear people, I'm glad I was brought up, evangelically speaking, in a previous generation to many of you, when there was drummed into me the danger of what is called worldliness. And I believe, my Christian friends, and I include myself in the challenge, I believe that all of us have become far more worldly than ever we thought would be the case 20 years ago when we were younger Christians. And I don't know that we've benefited by the so-called relaxing of attitudes. God forbid that there should be a legalistic set of evangelistic or evangelical shibboleths. That's not what I'm talking about. But I heard of an evangelical minister who was inducted to his new charge, and he had a lot of his friends round to his house for a social occasion after the induction. And the fridge was stacked with drink in the house of an evangelical minister being inducted to his charge. And I vouch for the minister who told me the story. He was there. We are getting to the stage now, my friends. For example, I'm talking of the spirit of the world, that business malpractice is accepted amongst evangelical Christians. It's the done thing. That sexual immorality is almost being taken in their stride. I will never forget speaking at a meeting. I don't want to give you the details. And a young girl with her guitar was playing and sang a couple of solos in the course of the evening. And that girl was living with her boyfriend. What's happening? Oh, the spirit of the world. And Paul says, my friends, it's demonic. And it's deeply dangerous. And you haven't begun to discover just how much of a slave you are. But look at verse 9, where Paul speaks about this kind of situation, and this is why we sang the last hymn, 410, and it's really time we were stopping. Paul speaks about this situation in terms of weak and beggarly elemental spirits, and of course this is true. The devil promises so much, but he's all promise. Paul is speaking here of a pattern of life that is impoverished and empty and powerless. You can't help thinking about the prodigal son and all that the prodigal son craved for. All that he sacrificed everything for, including his liberty and his identity, and all that he broke his father's heart for, he found in the far country. No. When he came back home to his father. Over against that, in verse 5, Paul says that God has redeemed us from under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. Not adoption as babies, but adoption as grown-up sons with full rights and acceptance, together with the rejoicing that you read about in the story of the prodigal son. The robe and the ring and the shoes and everything and the great feast. This is what it means to be a son. I turned up my Confession of Faith, a great wee book. The chapter on adoption. Listen to this. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Now listen to this. By which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Oh God, count me in, count me in. If that's what it means to be, to receive the adoption as sons of the living God, then I ask no more. But then you see, if God has made us sons, then we should be sons. Behave yourself like a son and a daughter of God. You say to your children something, that's no way to behave as a member of this family. All right, says God, you're a member of my family. Behave like family. Be sons and daughters, because this is what God wants of us. He wants us. Isn't that great? Oh, some of you don't believe that. Oh, I know you well enough. God wants us. He wants you and he wants me. Me, I don't know why. But he does. It's not our service and our activity and our duty. It's us that he wants. And he wants our love. He wants us to love him. You know the story of the mother and daughter used to kneel down and say their prayers together. And this particular night, after the mother got off her knees, the little lass was on her knees for a long time afterwards. And then when she was finally tucked up in bed and got her good night kiss, the mother said, "Well, why did your prayers take so long tonight?" She said, "Well, you know, Mummy, it was just as if God was saying to me that he loved me, and I was just loving him back." Great. That's what he wants, not our service. That's what the elder brother in the story of the prodigal said. I've done this for you and that, and I've done it for years, and Oh, said the father, "You've never really given me the love of your heart, and that's what I wanted." And God has given us the gift of the Spirit of his Son, verse 6. The Spirit of his Son. So that we know what pleases or displeases the Father. In a very real sense, you know, it's difficult to distinguish or discern between our spirit and his spirit. Because inasmuch as the Spirit of his Son dwells in us, it is natural now for us to go with God. It's natural to want him, to want his smile, and to want his will. This is Christian life. A life of happy fellowship, the sons with the Father with the sons, delighting in each other. This is Christian life. I know that this is difficult to grasp for some who've had fathers who've done all sorts of hurtful things to them. But don't judge God by human beings. Judge him by his word. Living the life of a son or daughter of God is not a hud-and-doon kind of thing. It's not a don't you dare. Not the kind of thing of a mother or father shouting upstairs to a child, saying, whatever you're doing, don't. Mind you, there's grounds sometimes for shouting that kind of thing if you know your sons and daughters pretty well. But this had and do, this cowed spirit, this is not Christianity. The life we live with the Spirit of God's Son in our hearts is not a life of perpetual confrontation with God or argumentation with God. It's rather one in which the Father finds pleasure in seeing his children grow up into their own true selves, and the children, the more they become themselves, the more they see and feel and value the love of their heavenly Father. This is life as it is in Jesus Christ. And this is what was lacking with the Galatians. They were turning in on themselves, preoccupied with their own spiritual integrity. To such an extent, there was no pleasure. There was only bondage. There was no liberty. There was no openness of spirit. There was no happiness in God. And Paul says, "Oh, I'm afraid I've labored over you for nothing. Oh, you dear Galatians and Glaswegians who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have been brought out from under the curse of the law and given this and the adoption of sons and given the spirit of his son Jesus Christ. Look up to the Son of God." We'll sing it in just a moment. "All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me to open the prison gates, to lift us up, to drive away the shadows, to put a song in my heart and a lift in my step and a clearness in my eye. He loves me. He wants me." This is Christian life. And it's when we get our eyes and our hearts upon him that we begin to discover it. I found myself thinking, as I was preparing late last night, the words of the old chorus, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus."